You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, the book in brief. The reality is, if you understand Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, it's like you're done. It's the Cliff Notes version of the whole thing. But we're going to stretch it out over 10 weeks just in case you need a little bit more explanation. Anyway, before we get into the study itself, I just thought we would interact with a couple of historical questions that are important in this, the first being the historical. And just the question of who wrote this and to whom was it written is significant. At the end of the book, in chapter 13, it says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of the leaders and the true believers. Those in Italy greet you." So that's about as much real historical information as we have about who the author is. And it mentions Timothy by name. It's one of the very few letters or few documents, really, of the New Testament that don't have the author's name plastered right on it, and usually at the very beginning. And so the tell here is that it's referencing Timothy. And so everyone in the first century world, in the apostolic era, knows that Timothy is this guy who's this longtime friend of Paul, to whom a couple of pastoral letters were written, 1 and 2 Timothy. And so almost universally, really, as historians look at this document, they recognize that it's Paul's circle of people, to be sure, who are behind this thing. And that it's written to the Hebrews. So it's for Jewish people to understand the significance of Jesus Christ. Now, a little bit more detail here in terms of the document. There's a lot of talk in our culture today about notions of chains of custody. And that is taking information from one place securely and safely to another place where it then is used in court or whatever it is. But that chain from one person to another, from one context to another, is really important if we want to understand the preservation of the text. How do we know, for instance, that the text that we have, that we read Hebrews, is really a fair reflection of the book as it was originally written? And so that chain of custody begins with Paul's circle, Paul being the inspiration, I think, behind this, whether it was he who actually penned it or one of his crew, is, again, unclear and to a certain extent irrelevant. We know that Paul, for instance, is the primary author of the book of Romans, but at the end of the book of Romans, one of his buddies, Tertius, says, "I, Tertius, am writing this to you." So the use of a secretary was very common in the first century world, and New Testament writers are using secretaries and to convey their stuff. In any event, so you have at the beginning of the chain, its original authorship. This letter has been quoted extensively by Clement of Rome, a second-generation church leader, in letters that are undisputably dated to 96 A.D., so that's very early, within 30-some years of its being written. It's already being cited in lengthy quotations as Clement is writing letters to church leaders in other parts of the empire. And those letters, of course, preserve the original text of Hebrews, that is to say, the language of it and so forth, and so we can kind of carry that message forward. And then, interestingly, there are existing manuscripts of the book of Hebrews, or at least in part, that go back to as early as 125 A.D. So within about 60 years or so, 70 years of this being written, there are already manuscript copies that are coming to us from the book about the book of Hebrews that are just absolutely consistent with the way that book has been translated over time. So most people have a very high view of the historicity and the authorship of the book of Hebrews, even though the book does not include the name of its author. Certainly, the concepts that are discussed in this book, the theology, are absolutely consistent with everything else that we read, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And so, in that sense, there's just nothing debatable about its content. And on the other hand, putting it more positively, Hebrews is a pretty profound book. And it has been so much fun studying this in preparation for this series. I want to just dive in with you a little bit and talk about the central concerns of this letter before we take a look at the first three verses. In terms of the critical concerns, the central concerns, first from the original audience, we're writing to Jews, and we're asking this question, is Christianity Jewish? And that was a pretty important question in the first century world. As the news of Christ spread, it spread through communities, and it spread through Jewish communities who are telling the message of the Jewish Messiah, who called Jewish disciples together to begin a movement in Jewish Jerusalem that began to spread out from there. And very early on, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, also were becoming included in the thing. And it raised this question, very early on, is Christianity Jewish? And so on the one side, you had certain Jewish people calling out the church saying, look, these Gentiles, we welcome them. We're glad that they're here. But Jesus is the Messiah of God's people. God's people are the Jews. And so if they're going to really be one of God's people, they're going to have to undergo circumcision. They're going to have to be Jewish. To which most of the fellows were like, no thanks. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Jewish background believers in Jesus who are beginning to wonder, look, you know, we don't go to the temple anymore because Jesus, you know, fulfills all of that. And all these rules that were laid out first by Moses and then expanded by the rabbis over time, we're not into that either. And so it does raise this legitimate question on the Jewish end, is Christianity Jewish? And this whole issue surrounds a hugely important issue up to 70 AD, which is, what do we do about the temple? That is the center of Jewish culture, the center of Jewish practice. And up until 70 AD, it existed until it was destroyed by the Romans in that year. So we know that this letter was written before 70 AD because it presumes the ongoing presence of the temple and the sacrifices that took place there. But in this letter, our author stresses really from chapter 5 through chapter 10 what this whole temple issue is all about from the standpoint of the Old Testament, and then makes this kind of concluding statement that the law, that's the Old Testament Mosaic law, since it had only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And so our author uses this language of substance and shadow. And it's like the Old Testament is a shadow of a greater reality. And so it's cool in the sense that it shadows something that matters, but it's really not the thing. It's a symbol. It's something that gets our mind oriented towards something significant that goes beyond that thing. Because as cool as shadows are, real flesh and blood is way better. Would you agree? And so our author is saying the Old Testament and all of the things that make up ritual Judaism, as opposed to cultural Judaism or ethnic Judaism, are temporary. And that's not just something that Christians made up to make conversion easier or something like that. It's actually something that is explicitly taught in the Old Testament itself. And so our author is going to go through a series of arguments to show that the temple is no longer necessary for the people of God. That raises the hackles of a lot of Jewish background people. And so they begin to push back against the early church. And they are beginning to, certainly by 80 AD, we know as a fact, because it's written in the Jewish literature of the day, the Talmud, that synagogues all over the empire had creedal statements they were making to basically say, if you agree to this statement, and the statement says basically all followers of the Nazarene, that is Jesus, are heretics condemned to hell. So if you want to be a part of our synagogue, you've got to repeat that creed. And of course, no believer in Jesus is going to repeat that creed. And so what happens is a fairly permanent fissure is established between the community of belief in Jesus and the Gentile community and the Jewish community as well. It becomes very much distinct at that stage of the game. And with that then comes a great deal of pushback. And in chapter 10 of this letter of Hebrews, verses 23 and 24, our author reminds them that we've gone through adversity before. We've had our property confiscated. We've been exiled. All kinds of problems. And this is just a part of that broader issue of people pushing back against a radical God who is calling people to himself. And so one of the real themes then that drives us and so important to its original audience is this call to confidence. He's not just saying put on a helmet and duck. He's saying, oh no, the fact that we are meeting the kind of resistance that we are is in important ways a symbol or represents the fact that God is actually at work in us and through us. And so we read in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, okay, that's the temple. We, not the priests, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure and with pure water. And so, no, we don't make apologies for what we believe. We don't fear the pressure that even removes us from communities that we've been a part of for generations. Because we know that the ground that we stand on is the ground that God has formed for us in the person of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. He fulfills all of what the temple was intended to communicate. And therefore, we can be absolutely confident in connecting with God on the basis of what he has done for us. So that is, in brief, kind of the background concerns of this letter from the Hebrew readers. I think there's the modern reader. Also, we are brought with some things that I think are really significant for our own culture. For instance, just this question, who is Jesus? Hebrews, as much as any book, maybe more than any book outside the Gospels, really in detail lays out who is Jesus. And what did he come to do? So you've got 10 chapters of detailed analysis from our author explaining who he is and what he is all about, what he has done. And I just think that that is so relevant to us today. We live in what is sometimes called a post-Christian culture, a culture of people who were not really raised in any kind of a even nominally religious Christian background. And so they're not familiar with the concepts, the storylines that drive the Bible. The whole idea of who is Jesus is kind of a befuddling mystery. It's like, I think he's important because people talk about him, but don't have any idea who he is. And Hebrews kind of breaks through that. In our day, we think about Jesus as an avatar, as a kind of a mental projection of another mind, or Jesus as an enlightened religious figure who discovered his own divinity, or perhaps we're saying, you know, Jesus was a great moral teacher, he was a social reformer. Others are just scratching their heads and saying, yeah, it's kind of like a convenient story. It's like Robin Hood and the Merry Men or something like that. In a robust way, the book of Hebrews is just going to lay out who Christ is and why that is profoundly relevant to every spot on the earth and every generation of humanity. And so in that sense, wow, very cool. And then, two, what evidence do we have to substantiate the claims of Christianity? And so here, I think this is an important part of Christian faith. It's not just that we simply believe, because that's what's out there, but we use in our minds, we engage with the data, and we arrive at conclusions based upon our investigation. Hebrews provides for us a whole framework of evidence that enables us to really sort through the issues and decide about the claims of who Jesus is and what he did for ourselves. And we will be very mindful of that as we are working through this book to drill deeper into the evidence that the text supplies and showing in what way is this data really compelling, not only to its original Jewish audience, but to real authentic spiritual seekers of our day. And then very importantly, thirdly, we want to talk about how Hebrews engages what we could call the human dilemma, and which is basically the universal recognition that something is really broken, something is wrong, not just with humanity in general, which is evident through history, but also drilling right down into our own personal lives to realize something's wrong. And what is that, you know? We think in our culture about all kinds of reasons for why things are going wrong. And we think about, you know, a climate that is heating up. We think of the potential of pandemics that could wipe us out. We think of economic inequalities. We think of racial and tribal tensions that have existed for millennia and which in some places on the earth and are really kind of coming to roost now. And so it's a dangerous world. And the author of Hebrews is like, yeah, it really is. But that danger that you see is something that is, no one's above that. We're all a part of that. And that what's wrong out there is a reflection of what's wrong in here. And so we've all, in that sense, got blood on our hands. That's the point. All of us do. And the author of Hebrews is going to be at pains to really show us the nature and the gravity of the human dilemma. But at the same time, is also going to focus in a detailed way on the interaction between God's justice and his mercy in a way that I think is unique to the pages of the book of Hebrews. Really, six chapters in Hebrews focuses directly on this question. You know, you think about, you know, is there justice in the universe? Or is it all just sort of the tyranny of the majority or of the will of the strongest or whatever it is? And if there's a God, we think there's got to be justice, right? Justice has to prevail. Imagine, you know, a Jewish person at the end of history whose family has experienced the Holocaust. And to be told, hey, you know, boys will be boys, let's just move on, right? Wrong! It's not how that works. Something desperately terrible occurred. And it has to be answered. There must be an answer for the inhumanity of man against man, for the real problems that we bring upon ourselves, for the problem of evil. We are accountable. Now, okay, so we understand that part, but if we're all accountable and justice must prevail, the question is who can stand, right? Can you stand? I'm going to say no. So we call out then to the mercy of God, God the forgiving, God the loving. And to that, the justice side of it says, now wait a minute, ho, 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 ho. That's not fair, right? It's not fair that God would forgive these things that have been done. And so that tension between the justice and the mercy thing really is a thorny problem. It's something that has to be worked out in a way that is satisfying to our moral sense, satisfying to our intellect, and that emerges from a measurable plan that God himself has ordained. And Hebrews walks us through that like no other book in the Bible. So that, to me, is reason enough to keep coming back. Because our author is just going to, in a kind of a premise by premise way, just walk us through that bringing together of God's justice and his mercy in a way that I think is just very, very compelling. Now let's move to the text, verses 1 to 3. This is what we want to study here. He says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. And when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So, just like your sixth grade English teacher told you when you're writing an essay, are we writing essays in sixth grade? I forget. You tell people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them that you told them, right? Our author saying, this is what I'm going to tell you. This is really what this whole letter is all about. And there are a couple things that I want us to glean from this that are really important and that are themes that we're going to see repeated throughout. This whole idea of finality. He says, in the final days, or in some translations, these last days, which is this expression that comes from the heart of the Old Testament that understood the work of God through a succession of divine interventions in history, the last of which is called the final days. And our author, like other New Testament authors, is saying we're in those final days, that last chapter of the book of human history that Jesus inaugurated. And so, with that in view, then, that kind of finality, that what is going to be said has been said. Twice he says, God spoke, God has spoken. And this also, I think, becomes very important, that we're introduced at the very beginning with a God who communicates, a God who speaks. Now you say to yourself, well, duh, you know, okay. But no, duh, this is something significant. Because this is what separates biblical faith from absolutely every other kind of religious system. Religious systems that are based upon enlightenment, of human speculation. The Buddha became enlightened. He discovered a truth. Okay, and so Buddhism is born, or so, you know, that sort of thing. Experiences are had, and therefore they kind of justify my existence. They tell me what's true. Okay, maybe, you know, but how would we know? And uniquely, it's the scriptures that where God is communicating in language, uniting his mind and our minds. That's what language does. It's a symbolic form of communication in which what's inside here becomes knowable, understandable to somebody else. Uniquely it's that way. And so in this sense, language is a gift. And from the very beginning, what's the first thing that God does? All the way back in Genesis chapter 1. He says, right? Six times, God said, it was, and it was good. God is a speech maker. He is the author of language. Language is how we conceptualize thinking and pass it on to another person, and that becomes really important because through the pages of the Old Testament, God continues to speak. And so our author says in first chapter 4, verse 12, that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intent of the heart. So God's word is not just some empty form of communication. It is an expression of his will and his purpose, his analysis of us in ways, as our author says, that those words just penetrate down into the core of who we are. Oh, I just think that's awesome that we have a God who can communicate personally, deeply, through language to each one of us. That's the promise of the scriptures. That's the promise of this great book. And I want to just urge you to kind of come in these subsequent weeks ready to hear from God through his word as his spirit says, I got something for you here. Pay attention. I want to move the ball in your life forward some through this understanding. And that's how God is going to lead your life. That's how he's going to feed you through his word. He mentions the prophets who God spoke through long ago, many times to our ancestors. And here again, the prophets are speaking, and there are 32 Old Testament passages, prophetic passages, that our author is going to use, starting in the next paragraph in chapter 1 and working halfway through chapter 10. 34 Old Testament texts that unpack the meaning of who is Jesus and what did he come to do. And why is that significant? Because it provides for us a line of evidence that our author and other Christian writers are not just saying, hey, this is what I believe and this is what I think you should believe too. Or, this was my experience, I hope that it helps you understand your spiritual search. Not that those things are irrelevant or unimportant, but they're not at the core. At the core is the fact that God has spoken repeatedly in generations past. He's left a written record of what his plan is about and on whom does it ultimately focus. And so we're going to walk through that line of evidence that the prophets have given to us, which are just so much more important than the authority of our experience and our opinions or our take or what our people think or whatever else is the alternative to this. And I think that this is really crucial for us because what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's demonstrating for us a kind of spirituality, a kind of way to connect with God and to know God and to grow in our knowledge of God. And it is via his word. And that as we absorb what's there, as we analyze it and assess it, we use here the language falsifiable evidence. There are predictions and descriptions of what the Messiah will ultimately do that are uniquely fulfilled in Jesus. That's what our author is going to contend. But it's not just like some kind of broad, nebulous sort of projection out there, you know. There's going to be a bunch of cars passing 270 East tonight. You know, that's like maybe true, but not that interesting. No, predictions that are being made, prophecy that's given, that you can analyze historically. Were those people really in existence? Did that thing really happen? Is that place real? And so forth. And we can place these texts that are being used to describe the person and work of Christ within the framework of texts that we can analyze for their historical reliability and for the consistency across the Old Testament bearing common witness to what the author of Hebrews recognizes in Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's a little abstract maybe. We'll get into it. I think it's super, super important. Then, too, there is this finality of the coming of the Son. And so every New Testament document uses kind of a different, emphasizes different technical terms relating to who Jesus is, who the Messiah is. And the author of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament writer outside the Gospels, uses the language of the Son 7 times in introducing us to Christ. It's the Son. And so this is kind of an important thing for us to understand because that's what the rest of the paragraph's about. That it says in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Really hard to kind of project how important that language is. That it is God who has revealed himself, who has entered into your world and mine. Wow. That deserves a wow. The eternal, omnipotent, all-knowing God has entered your world and mine. Wow. The product of that then is that we have not just sort of an abstract knowing of God or a knowledge of God mediated even through language, but one that comes to us personally. He's a person. We can know him in that personal sense. And that's why this is so very, very important. He says, the Son created the universe. And then it says he is at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So you have this, the scope of this thing is, not microscopic. It is as broad as it could possibly be. The Son started the thing, and the Son's going to end the thing, is really what's being said here. And in Hebrew communication, a statement of opposites always indicates totality. Okay? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These things say, to sum up the whole thing then, is it's all about the Son. That's what he's saying. That all of history, all of creation, everything has pointed us to the Son and what he did among us. We're told first that he is the heir and the creator. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And so, as the author of Colossians says, all things were created through him and for him. And so maybe some of you, you know, think about the whole idea of an inheritance, and you think of, you know, some entitled little Lord Fauntleroy or something like that. Somebody who's too big for their britches and doesn't deserve what they have. That's not really what we're talking about with inheritance. What we're talking about in inheritance is the idea of stewardship. That it has come to you to be the steward of these incredible resources. That's what inheritance means. And so it's saying here that the Son is the one who uses the resources of creation to further the good of the creation. That's what it's saying. And it's saying that through the Son, the universe was created. And so here again, it's kind of one of those wow verses, like, really? Why does this matter? It matters because the unique creation of the Son testifies to the personal nature of creation. In the ancient world, there was this thought of a prime mover, an uncaused cause, a logos, some principle of order or something like that. Because why? Because even ancient thinkers who were not religious in their orientation, the Greek philosophers, they recognized the universe had to have come from somewhere. And something has to be the reason why it has the kind of order and harmony that nature so profoundly demonstrates, right? But what is that logos? And what is the prime mover? And what we find here in our introduction to Hebrews is there's a person behind creation. I think that's really important because outside of the understanding of a personal creation, people today who reason that the universe came into existence through some inexplicable big bang, that it just has unfolded through a process of mutations that created biological processes that mutated without reason, and there we are, right? Maybe. And maybe that's part of the picture too. But what about intelligence? What about self-consciousness? What about our moral sense? What about the intrinsic value of every individual, regardless of how they may compare in complexity and in sophistication to somebody else? And that's where the world, apart from a personal creator, continues to scratch his head, continues to not have answers, and continues, therefore, to leave humanity at risk. Because if we are no more valuable intrinsically than a bacteria or a fungus or whatever else, then ultimately our right to be is based upon the exercise of power or the consent of the majority. How comfortable are you with that? See, it just doesn't capture the sense of the dignity of humanity. And so when our author is saying that the creator of the universe is the Son, is a person, he is speaking deeply and profoundly to that hole, that gap in our own culture as we cannot put the pieces together about why we matter and what should we be doing with our lives, because all we have is an impersonal universe that has randomly selected you for a brief moment of existence. But the answer comes here. And that when we look to nature and we see its order and complexity, and when we look within ourselves and see the uniqueness of the human frame and what we are capable of and how we engage, we realize there's something that goes beyond the natural order. Something that in the biblical language is the image of God. And so this story that we're describing here, this introduction, could not be more relevant. We want to interact with people who are far from God from the standpoint of the incredible dignity that they have, no matter what they believe or what they've done with their life, right? And this provides us the foundation to continue moving toward people, even when it's tough, even when we don't feel like it, even when there's a real cost involved, because people inherently matter. Now, he goes on, he says that the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Whew. What a claim. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. There's no space, no light between who God is and who is the Son. That's what he's saying here. And which also has very important implications if you think about it. He says the Son radiates God's glory. You can't just stare into the sun. It's a bad idea. It's going to burn your retina and you're going to be blind. How many people remember the last eclipse that we had? You know when that was? It was August 21st, 2017. Pretty precise recall, right? There's a reason for that. It was my 60th birthday. And so we had this eclipse party and passed out the glasses and, you know, people could stare into the sun at that moment. But you take the glasses off, bad news. And our author is using that same imagery to describe the importance of the Son, because no one has ever seen God at any time, not in his in the fullness of who he is. It would be like the magnifying glass held up to the sun, roasting the ant below. It's kind of that sort of thing. We couldn't handle in our state the glory that is the infinite God. But we can understand who God is because the Son radiates his glory. Just like through the clouds, the sun as it is behind the clouds. We don't have access to that, but we know that it's there because of those rays that so beautifully cascade through the clouds, and we understand there's light. Sweet. The sun is just like that. He says, he expresses the very character of God. I think the New Living Translation is what we're using here because it's more readable, is also kind of missing something important. The translation, the New American Standard, is that the Son is the exact representation of God's nature. That's why Jesus could say in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one. And so he uses this language of the imprint of a coin. And so you've got the die, and it has a certain image, and you know, the coin's produced. That language says whatever that mold looked like is represented by the coin. And so in that sense, that's what Jesus is. He is the earthly representation of the eternal God. He is in God's essence in action. We say that God is loving. What does that look like? Yeah? Well, it looks like how Jesus engaged people. We say that God is compassionate, full of loving kindness, mercy. Okay? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, we look to Jesus. We see how he engaged with people, all kinds of people, people from every conceivable disadvantage, over-advantage, broken in various ways, and they all seem super comfortable in sight and presence of Jesus. He shows us, what does it mean, what does it look like, that God's essence is what it is. It's lived out so that we can see it for ourselves. Very sweet. And then, lastly, he says, when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So we've been talking about the person of Christ, that he is God. He radiates God. He's the exact representation of his being. He's the creator. All of these things. Now we get to the core of what he's about, what he has done. This is the messianic term that we're going to be using quite a bit over these next 10 weeks. That's what's being described here, summarized in a sentence what this whole thing is really all about. In a beautiful way, it seems to me, that we find in the pages of Hebrews the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, as we're going to begin to explore next week. And every, again, New Testament writer, and Old Testament writer as well, they sort of gravitate towards certain vocabulary to capture the heart of what's important to them to communicate about the human condition and what God has done for it. So since the temple has been so central to the background story and to the content of the book of Hebrews, our author, when talking about what's wrong with humanity and what God has done, uses this language of cleansing us from our own sins, because that's what the sacrifices do. You take a clean animal, and it is sacrificed to God for those of us who are the unwashed masses, the unclean, right? The laws are cleanliness laws to show that there's a separation between who is God and who is humanity. And, you know, in an important way, we use that same kind of language today, don't we? We talk about a person who's really run into a difficult time in their life, and they're saying, you know, what I really need is to get clean, right? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means exactly, because I've been there. It means being addicted. It means running your life into the ground. It means being ashamed of who you've become. And you just know that there's got to be change, because there's just no way that continuing on in this way has a future for you. Right? That's what it means to get clean. And I just remember that so palpably as a young man. You know, I'd sacrificed quite a bit for my nerve endings over a number of years. I sacrificed my education. I sacrificed friends. I alienated family. I lost a job. I lost friends for whom I'm responsible. And you come to a place where you realize, man, I would do anything to get clean, to make this problem go away. And what this passage says is, congratulations, you cleansed yourself from your own sins. Or, when he cleansed us from our own sins. And so there is this need to get clean. And I don't think I'm the only person in this auditorium who knows what I'm talking about there. And the reality is that we talk about the need to come clean. What does that mean? Just to be honest about what's really that garbage that's inside of you. Inside of who? Inside of all of us. Yeah? all of us. And because why? Because we know that while there's a lot of things that might make us look way more put together than, you know, most of the people around us, we can't hide from ourselves. We know what's in there, right? You know what's in there. It's kind of stinky, okay? And if we're going to get that addressed, we're going to have to come clean. We're going to have to acknowledge that it's there. We talk about making a clean break, saying there's got to be this decisive moment where I separate from what's brought me to this place and where I'm going from here. And that's a part of this as well. A new life, a new way of living, a new person that we have become in Christ. And I think, you know, another way that we use this kind of language is that idea of having a clean conscience. You know, we may be able to justify our behavior to other people. We may create a narrative that looks really clean. So the thought of coming clean is like, whatever. We're doing pretty well in life. We don't need a clean break. But within us, we know, man, I'm not right. And my conscience is telling me that that argument I had with that friend that I've had for so long is significantly on me. I'm wrong. This marriage that I can't figure out, because of her, of course, is not because of her, of course. It's because of me, of course. And so, you know, if we become alive to our faults, our failures, then we are exactly where God wants us to be. Exactly where God wants us to be. He wants us to be at that place where we say, I don't have a solution to this problem, and I'm appealing to you, God. Help me out. And this passage says, he has, and he will. And that's what the story of Hebrews is kind of all about, is how did that happen, and what do we do with it? So let me just say a couple things by way of closing. Implication, first one is just to know again that God speaks. God continues to speak. He speaks through his creation. We can know some things about God because of what we observe in nature. He speaks to us through his word, as we talked about earlier, that God's word penetrates deeply within us. When we are together and we're contemplating the word of God, the Spirit of God is active. He's engaged even now as we engage with this passage to say, hey man, you need to think about this. Here's an implication to what this is about in your life in the present. That's how God continues to speak to us. And of course, he speaks to us through personal encounter. If Christ really did take on human form, if he really was a man like the rest of us, and he continues to exist as God's son, then he's accessible in that personal way. Then there is this issue of confidence. The power of creation secures your standing with God. Why does the author of Hebrews connect the Son in creation with the Son in our salvation? It's a very consistent biblical pattern. And the prophet Jeremiah puts it to us, I think, so beautifully. I've been reflecting on this passage for weeks, where he says, this is what the Lord says. Check this out. I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. Oh man, what is he saying? He's saying, do you trust the laws of nature? Do you view the laws of nature as pretty unalterable? I think you do, because you drove here in a car that presumes that that's the case, right? That we live in a predictable cause and effect world that is ruled by laws. Jeremiah is saying in the heart and in the spirit of the author of Hebrews, look, your standing with God, his ability to cleanse what needs to be cleansed, is as permanent and unalterable as the laws of nature themselves. That the laws of, that the universe will disintegrate before my promise to you is violated. Wow. Think about that. In Hebrews, we have the stunning demonstration of God's mercy as it reveals his intent for us, what kind of God that we're dealing with. So here's just kind of a broad outline of this great letter to the Hebrews. I just look so forward to breaking this down with you over the next several weeks and to talk about how each of these pieces fits into this incredible mosaic that is the person and work of Christ, and what does it mean for us. Lord, just thanks for this time to be together and for this this book that we're embarking upon here. Just ask that you be with us as we study it and help us just to come alive to it in the way that it comes alive to us. And that through it, Lord, we would be able to just know you more deeply and personally and also be more effective as ambassadors for you in this post-Christian culture that just has really drifted so far that these are foreign concepts. Help us to communicate in such a way that these very important ideas make sense in our day. So thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.